Well, as followers of Jesus, as Christians, we sometimes have a way of emphasizing some sins more than others. I learned this the first time as a young boy growing up in Indiana, growing up in the church, and I often heard instruction and admonitions about smoking and drinking. You know, those things were things that we weren't supposed to be doing as followers of Jesus Christ. Regarding smoking, this was long before we as a culture kind of figured out that smoking was really, really bad for your health. But you heard it in the church. You shouldn't smoke. You shouldn't inhale that smoke into your body because your body is, well, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, drinkers were always warned about the dangers of alcoholism, and rightly so. Rightly so about both of those practices, smoking and drinking. Not to be legalistic about it, but there were reasons why followers of Jesus should not practice such things. But I never once heard a sermon about gluttony. I wonder why. I heard a lot of jokes about gluttony. I heard people in the church and even the pastor from time to time joking about how, you know, yeah, we just can't wait to have the next potluck. You know, we love our potlucks. And we called it fellowshipping with one another, when in reality we just, you know, feasted and gorged ourselves with food. I heard jokes about how the Baptists get to those Sunday lunch spots quicker than the Methodists and the Presbyterians, you know, and we just made fun of that. We joked about that. But we've been in this series of messages titled Undefeated. We're talking about the seven deadly sins, a list of sins that came forth back in the 6th century. Pope Gregory the First came up with this list: pride, anger, lust, laziness. Now we're on to gluttony, envy, and greed. And the one that we're talking about today, gluttony, is probably the one that, if we're honest with ourselves, most of us would rather not talk about it. Because the truth of the matter is, and let's just be honest, we're in church today, right? Most Americans, and yes, even church-going Americans, are overweight. But I want to set your mind and your heart at ease today, because if you're thinking that, oh, this is one of those sermons that's going to shame me because I'm overweight, no, that's not where we're going this morning. In fact, it would be wrong, it would be overly simplistic to say that if somebody is overweight, they're a glutton. Likewise, it would be overly simplistic to say that if a person easily slides into his or her skinny jeans, they don't have a problem with this sin. No, the truth of the matter is, and we all know this, some people, because of their physiology, can just look at a plate of food and gain 3 pounds. Amen? Come on. You know that's true. Other people, they can eat 3 Big Macs in one day and lose weight, because they're blessed with a metabolism that just, you know, spins it up. So we're not here to shame people because they're overweight or because of obesity. It would be wrong, it would be simplistic to do that. But what we do want to talk about is what gluttony is. Why does the Bible even mention it? What does it mean when it does? And why would gluttony end up on this age-old list known as the seven deadly sins? Is there something about it that perhaps we don't know? Let's start with a definition, a dictionary definition of what is gluttony. And you might guess that this is the definition, that gluttony is excessive eating or drinking. And yes, the Bible kind of falls in line with that definition in terms of what gluttony is. But the Bible takes it a step further. The Bible always associates gluttony with drunkenness and a reckless, riotous, rebellious kind of partying lifestyle. So the Bible takes it that much further. Let me give you some examples. Deuteronomy chapter 21, we step inside the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law gives some instruction to parents who might have a rebellious child who's living a life of debauchery, a profligate life. And in Deuteronomy 21, it says to bring that child out into the public square and let the leaders of the community deal with him. You're to say, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." All right? That's one of the first references to gluttony in the Bible, associated with this reckless, riotous, drunken kind of life. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 20 and 21, be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Those are wise words and warnings from the pages of Scripture. One more from Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 7. The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding, but a companion of gluttons shames his father. Here, gluttony and the lifestyle associated with it bring shame upon the son and shame to the family. Think of a student who goes away to college and spends the next 4 years just traveling from one party to the next. And just lives the gluttonous, drunken, profligate life there. Or think of the prodigal son that Jesus talked about in the story in Luke chapter 15, who demanded his father's inheritance, ran off and lived a reckless life, the Bible says, and spent all of his money in just riotous and reckless and rebellious living. Or think of the time that the Pharisees, the archenemies of Jesus, insulted Jesus by calling him a glutton and a drunkard. Can you imagine that? You ever thought of Jesus as a glutton and a drunkard? But they called him that. They insulted him that. Why? Because he was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And they just assumed by association he was a glutton and a drunkard. Back then, it was an insult to call somebody such things. And so gluttony in the Bible was considered a deadly sin, and it was considered this, back in the 6th century, not so much because of its association with obesity as much as was its association with the three R's. And no, I'm not talking about reading, writing, and arithmetic. I'm talking about rioting, recklessness, and rebellion. That's the gluttony that the Bible warns about. Now, gluttony also has a long, long history as sort of an indication of someone's moral laxity. The glutton and the drunkard was just morally a reprobate. According to Seneca the Younger, a Roman philosopher, he said if men ate and drank more than what they needed for their basic sustenance, they were indulging their vices, not their virtues. That's not the Bible speaking. That was a Roman philosopher about 2,000 years ago. And Seneca reserved particular criticism for those who spent their fortunes on exotic dishes. He said, they vomit so they can eat, and they eat so they can vomit. They don't even consider the dishes which they have assembled from across the earth worthy of digestion. And this Roman philosopher named Seneca was referring to something you can find in the history books about the Romans, the elite Romans, and their wasteful, indulgent lifestyles and the hedonistic banquets that they would attend, and the vomitoriums that were next to them. They would go to these banquets, and they would lavish themselves and indulge themselves with this eating, and they would go over to the vomitorium, vomit it up, and then go back and just eat more, and then vomit it up and go back and eat more. This is what Seneca the Younger, this Roman philosopher, was referring to. Now, there's some debate in history among the historians as to whether the vomitoriums were myth or not, and some say that the vomitorium was actually a reference to, a vomitoria was the word. It was a passage beneath a tier of seats in a performing arts theater through which crowds could disgorge rapidly. So there's some debate in the literature out there about the reality or the mythology of these Roman vomitoriums, but this young Roman philosopher named Seneca had obviously seen some very self-indulgent Romans, elite Romans who could afford the very expensive and lavish foods participating in this way. Let's move from the Romans to the Greeks. And there was a Greek philosopher named Epicurus who denied the existence of God, and because he believed that life had no real meaning and no real purpose, he came up with this famous saying, you can probably quote it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. That was Epicurus. And in Acts chapter 17, you might remember that the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill confronted both the Epicureans and another group known as the Stoics. He confronted them with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They laughed at Paul. They mocked him as a babbler that just had some kind of newfangled teaching out there. But Paul kept giving them the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Different than the Epicureans, the Stoics were more dutiful and reserved about life. They only ate when they were hungry. The Romans indulged themselves, vomited it out, and then indulged themselves for more. But the Greeks and the Stoics, a little bit more reserved. We only eat when we're hungry. And then there were two other groups known as the Cynics and the Ascetics. They both took their reservations even further by only eating what was necessary to live. They didn't necessarily eat when they were hungry, but ate when it was necessary to kind of keep the body functioning. The Cynics believed that the body was evil and must be restrained. The Gnostics believed that as well, and Gnosticism was one of the early church heresies that kind of floated into the church in the second and third centuries. Asceticism was a lifestyle characterized by the abstinence from pleasure. And so you can imagine that monasticism, which rose out of early Christian asceticism, adopted this idea. The monastic orders did not believe that the Bible, or rather that the body was evil, but the monastic orders did believe the body needed restraint. Now, why am I going to all this ancient history here? Because Pope Gregory, back in the 6th century, came from this tradition. He came from the monastic tradition, making it no surprise that he included gluttony as one of the top 7 gateway sins. And that's really what we're talking about in this series, Undefeated, overcoming the deadly sins that drag you down. Because every one of these 7, pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony, in the weeks to come, envy and greed, they're called gateway sins. Anger is a gateway to murder. Lust is a gateway to adultery. Gluttony is a gateway to a riotous, reckless, rebellion lifestyle. And if you can't get control of your appetites, if you're constantly indulging your appetites, never restraining your appetites, even as it relates to your belly, maybe you've lost control in some other areas of life as well. Well, so much for the history of it all. And understanding what we're talking about this morning, the real question is, how do we overcome it? How do we defeat gluttony? If gluttony is first and foremost about eating excessive amounts of food, and that's the definition we'll stick with this morning, then I believe the first way to defeat gluttony is by practicing fasting. Now, there are two words that we don't talk about very often, gluttony being one. When was the last time you heard a sermon about that? And fasting, let alone in the same sermon. But I believe the first way to deal with this overindulgence we call gluttony, the excessive eating of food, is by practicing something as strange sounding in our 21st century culture as fasting. By definition, biblical fasting is the abstinence of food for a period of time and for a spiritual purpose. Let me say it again. Biblical fasting is the abstinence of food. It's saying no to food for a period of time, but for a spiritual purpose. And I emphasize for a spiritual purpose. I emphasize that because today one of the hot new fads in dieting is something called intermittent fasting. Have you seen that? The dieting world has figured out that you might be able to lose some weight with some periodic or intermittent fasting. It might even be good for your body physiologically, and that's certainly true. But that's not why fasting is a spiritual discipline that we must pursue in the Christian life. Keep in mind that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talked about prayer and giving and fasting, he didn't say, if you pray and if you give and if you fast. He says, no, when you pray, when you give, and when you fast, and he gave some instructions on how to do each of those. I call those the 3 pillars of piety in Jewish life. And there was an expectation that came from Jesus. And the expectation in the early Jewish community and in the early Christian church that you practiced at least these disciplines of giving, praying, and fasting. But fasting in a biblical way helps us with some things. It helps us draw closer to God, okay? It also helps discipline our desires. It forces us to say no to the cravings of our stomach in our belly. Rather than giving in and indulging those cravings at every moment, fasting, you know, puts the brakes on and says no. Now, why is this such an important spiritual discipline, the discipline of fasting? And what does it have to do with gluttony? Well, in two of Paul's New Testament letters, Paul says that some people, listen to this carefully, some people have made a god out of their belly. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 says, "For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." Paul goes on to say, their end is destruction, their god is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Now, every once in a while you read the Bible and you go, wow, those are some strong words. That has some holy starch in it. That Paul would say there's some people out there who he calls enemies of the cross. They're not followers of Jesus Christ. They see the cross of Christ as foolishness. The end of their way, he says, is destruction. And not only that, but these are the kinds of people who have made a god out of their belly. They're constantly indulging every desire that comes along at the moment that it comes. And when the stomach says, I'm hungry, they feed it. There's no restraint. There's no times or seasons of fasting in them. Another place, Romans chapter 16, Paul alludes to the same thing. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. He says, avoid them. Now we can stop right there. Again, a pretty starchy section of scripture there. He says, there are some in the church, they've caused divisions. They're dividers, not uniters. He says, stay away from them. Avoid people like that. Then he goes on to say, for such persons do not serve Christ our Lord, but their own appetites. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I take these two sections from Paul's writings to two different letters, one to the Philippians, the other to the Romans. And it seems that Paul is suggesting this. Gluttony, the excessive eating without any restraint, could lead to idolatry. The making of your belly into a god, that your belly is controlling the shots and you live a life of self-indulgence. The excessive consumption of food turns our belly and its cravings into a god. And just that thought right there should make any one of us pause the next time we put a fork into a sumptuous meal and just think twice about bringing it to our lips. Or as the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 23 and verse 2, put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. If your appetites are what drive you and you know no restraint in those areas, do something radical like putting a knife to your throat. Obviously, hyperbole and an exaggerated suggestion. It's interesting, in Matthew chapter 9, one day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus with a question, and they asked Jesus, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Good question. Why do the Pharisees and we fast, but you know, we look at your disciples, Jesus, and they aren't fasting? And Jesus came back with a very interesting answer that had a wedding analogy to it. He said, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, what Jesus was saying to them is, as long as our heavenly bridegroom is with us, and Jesus is our heavenly bridegroom, then it's a time for feasting and not a time for fasting. You go forward in the life of Jesus, and we know he went to the cross. He was buried in the ground. He rose from the grave. He ascended to the Father. He promised he would return. Now our heavenly bridegroom is not with us anymore. All right? When he was with us on this earth and with his disciples, that was a time for feasting, not for fasting. Now that he is away from us, it's a time for fasting, not for feasting. It's interesting, the wedding analogy that Jesus uses here, because it's similar to the one you find in John chapter 14. In the upper room discourse on the night before he was crucified, Jesus said words like this: "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." He says, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And we've heard those words, and they're comforting words, but do you know that he's using wedding language here? Because in that culture 2,000 years ago, when two young lovebirds got engaged or betrothed in marriage, the betrothal period would last for up to a year, and during that time, the groom would go back to his father's house, literally. He'd go back there and he'd start a construction project. He'd build on extra rooms and extra wings because one day he was going to come back, get his bride, marry her, and then take her back to their father's house, and that's where they would live. And so Jesus is using that analogy on the night before he was crucified. He says, "Guys, I'm leaving, but I'm the heavenly groom. I'm going back to my father's house, but I'm coming back to get you. You are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, and I'll take you back to my father's house where there are many rooms." Right now, Jesus is building a room for believers in Jesus Christ to one day be in the Father's house. Well, he uses that same analogy to say, while I'm here, this is a time for feasting. But while I'm gone, it's a time for fasting. What's the point of this eschatological lesson? And what does it have to do with gluttony? My point is simply this, that the regular eating habits of believers in Jesus should fall somewhere between feasting and fasting, with a greater emphasis on fasting because we're waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. But the reality is, if you look at the eating habits of most Americans and most church-going Americans, they tend toward the feasting and rarely, if ever, the fasting. You go to restaurants today and the portions are feasting-sized portions. Catherine and I go out to dinner, and here's usually her first question: "Do you want to split this?" And I'm usually more hungry than she is, so we go on to something else, or she's chosen something on the menu that I don't want to eat. But, you know, it's a legitimate question because we know at this particular restaurant the portions are so big. So she'll order hers, plus get a to-go box. I'll order mine, get a to-go box, and we got lunch for tomorrow. We were in Europe now about a year ago, and we noticed in the restaurants the portions were smaller. We also noticed that the Europeans were thinner, and I think there was a connection between the two. Again, not to shame anybody, but we know that in America we have an obesity problem because our regular eating habits and our eating out habits are more on the feasting end of things than the fasting end of things. And I'm just saying, from a health standpoint, it needs to be somewhere in the middle. Is there time for celebratory eating that is feasting? Are there times like that in our lives? Absolutely. Weddings and other occasions where we feast, but not as a regular daily way to eat. But our culture has even drawn us as believers in Jesus Christ into this feasting culture. And as believers who are waiting for the soon return of our heavenly groom, we need to place an emphasis on fasting. Now is the time for fasting, not for dietary reasons that the diet world has figured out. That's all fine, and there may be physiological benefits and weight loss benefits in that, but we do it for spiritual purposes and as a way to defeat gluttony. You work those seasons of fasting into your spiritual life. Are you still with me? I'm sure I have already blown to pieces your Sunday lunch plans, right? You're saying, we got to do something else besides go to lunch after church today. Hey, there's a second reason, or a second way, I should say, that we can defeat gluttony. First, practice fasting. Secondly, closely related, practice self-denial. And here's how I want to set this one up. Gluttony is the enemy of discipleship. And here's what I mean by that. Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, Jesus said this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." How dare Jesus drop a little thing like self-denial into this discussion about what it means to be one of his disciples? I mean, we live in a self-indulgent culture. Everything about us is about indulging ourselves, never putting a restraint on any appetite we might have, whether it's a physical appetite or a sexual appetite or an appetite for anything. We live in a very self-indulgent culture and a culture that will applaud your self-indulgence. And Jesus comes along and he says, if you want to be one of my disciples, deny yourself, put some restraints in your life. In fact, self-indulgence cannot coexist with self-denial. Gluttony and the self-indulgence that comes with it is the enemy of discipleship. It's just that simple. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, he says, you cannot serve God and money. He didn't give us that choice. Likewise, he would say, you can't follow me and follow your belly at the same time. You're going to have to practice and learn self-indulgence. Again, I'm totally ruining your Sunday lunch plans, and I get that, and I apologize. No, I don't apologize for that. But I want you to consider this. Let's step outside the world of the Bible for a moment. The Food Mix Marketing Communications firm came up with some recent research that suggests that even healthy-minded Americans are having a problem with self-indulgence. New research reveals even America's healthiest eaters cave into indulgences based on their emotional status. Listen to this. 40% of U.S. food brand lovers who rated their daily diet as extremely healthy agreed with the statement, "When I'm feeling down, I eat something indulgent to make me feel better." Food indulgence has become a form of self-care, says the market research firm. Instead of hitting the gym after a bad day, many of these normally super healthy eaters are hitting the refrigerator or nearest restaurant for an indulgent treat. How interesting that even the secular world has seen how self-indulgent we have become and how hard, even when we make a commitment to healthy eating, how hard it is for emotional reasons to give restraint to our appetites. Self-care, you know, my comfort food, people refer to it as. Deeply embedded maybe in some fears and insecurities and, well, I've had a hard day, so I guess I'll go indulge myself, you know. And this is the endless cycle that we get into. But the follower of Jesus Christ learns self-restraint. Not through the power of self-help, no, but through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control, right? And this whole series, just as a reminder, is not about pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps and trying harder. Maybe you've figured out after pride, anger, lust, laziness, now gluttony, you're in a world of trouble. And the try harder just doesn't work. That's why you need the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You need Jesus Christ in your life, who has made you an overcomer. So let's review. We practice fasting. We practice self-denial. How about a third one? And we'll finish there. And I'm just going to borrow some words from an old Greek philosopher named Epicurus and phrase it this way. Eat, drink, and glorify God, for soon Jesus is coming. That's better than eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die. No, eat, drink, and glorify God, for soon Jesus is coming. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where the Bible says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify your God, glorify God in your body." Now, this is what I call sort of the starting point in a biblical theology of the body. The cynics, even the Gnostics, believed that the body was evil. And they put the body under all kinds of restraints for all the wrong reasons. The Bible never says that the body is evil. It just says that your body, on the contrary, is sacred. As a believer in Jesus Christ, your body, my body, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. This was a legitimate argument for not smoking, for not doing other things that would damage your body, intentionally damage your body, because this body you've been given is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which means that everywhere we travel provides a worship experience for us. Your body is the sacred dwelling place of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of you at the moment of salvation. The other thing that this verse tells us as far as a biblical theology of your body is your body doesn't belong to you. Now, I know the first thing that most people would say is, get your hands off my body, this belongs to me. Don't tell me what to do with my body. You hear it all over our culture today. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's never appropriate for us to say. Paul says, you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Your body and my body, it's on loan to us from God. By the way, if I loaned you my car, or if you loaned me your car, how would we treat it? You would expect me to return your car in at least as good a condition as I received it, if not better. It's always good when you loan somebody a car and, you know, you haven't washed it for 2 months, but he comes back and says, hey, I ran it through the car wash, right? Yeah, we do that when we're borrowing something from somebody else. Well, our body is on loan to us from God. And on the contrary, it's not evil. In fact, in eternity, we won't just be disembodied spirits floating around on clouds. In heaven, we will have bodies. Death is when the spirit separates from the body, and more often than not, the body goes into the grave. The spirit, well, the Bible says, for a believer, absent from the body, present with the Lord, or for an unbeliever, absent from the body, present in a place of torment. Those are the two choices. And at death, both disembodied spirits are awaiting a resurrection. We can talk about that all throughout the New Testament. The future resurrection of the dead. Everybody who dies and goes into the ground, a disembodied spirit into eternity, there is a future resurrection of the dead awaiting us. Some will rise to eternal life. Some will rise to eternal death, the second death, eternal separation from God in a place called hell. But on that day of resurrection, the spirit will be reunited with the body. The body will come up out of the grave. And for believers in Jesus Christ, we will now have a glorified body, the Bible says. That's when your six-pack is in view behind that cooler that you have right now, right? It's a glorified body. It's a body like Jesus had when he came out of the grave, a resurrection body with capacities like we can't even begin to imagine. What I'm simply saying is there's a future for that body of yours and mine. It's on loan to us from God. We will be bodies and spirits in heaven with work to do and places to travel and all of that. Paul just says, in light of all of this, that you are not your own and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, glorify God in your body. Make sure that what you're doing with your body honors him first. And it starts with that fork in that piece of whatever before you bring it to your, you know, I don't want to get overly crazy about all of this, but it starts with what we eat, what we put inside of our bodies. Eat healthy. Treat your body healthy. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, Paul says it this way. Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, he broadens it to whatever, do it all to the glory of God. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No, not if you're a follower of Jesus. Eat, drink, and glorify God, for soon Jesus is coming, right? Our heavenly bridegroom is returning. And we want to be a bride that is waiting for him and is ready for him. A bride that has lived an undefeated life, one that overcomes the deadly sins that drag us down, including this one called gluttony, evidence of an excessive, self-indulgent kind of life that never learns to put the brakes on, the restraints in place. Certainly before we cross over into that dangerous place where our belly, our stomach, our appetites, our desires become our God, because they have first place in our life and secondary to anything that God would instruct us with about our bodies and about how we live our lives. Amen or oh me, have I completely ruined your lunch plans, your dinner plans? Now enjoy yourself. Eat and drink, that's part of life. But let's do it to the glory of God. And let's go on our way to a 7-0 season where we've lived an undefeated life in an undefeated season against pride, anger, lust, laziness, gluttony. We got two more. In the next 2 weeks, envy and greed. These are tough ones, aren't they? But again, this is not about pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. It's not about doing it the Avis rental car way. Just try harder. That's the way you get frustrated in the Christian life. We need the enabling resources of the Holy Spirit to walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit. And that's how victory in Jesus comes to people like you and me.